Tonight we are into the Gospel of John in survey form. And remember, we started out this morning by saying we have had four Gospels. Matthew emphasizes that Christ is King, and therefore it is written primarily to the Jew. Mark is written to prove to the Gentile or the Romans who he is. And then we have the two companion books. John is written to show the deity of Jesus, whereas Luke, which will be on two times next Sunday, is written to prove the humanity of Jesus. And we spent some time with it this morning, and now we come to, in the prologue, which is the first 18 verses, four features about the person of Jesus. Remember the way we're supposed to think of the prologue? Think of a bottle of milk, and that bottle of milk is the Gospel of John. And this is unhomogenized milk, and it's set overnight, and all the cream has risen, and you've got about 2 inches of cream on the top. The 2 inches of cream is John 1, 1 through 18, the prologue. The milk part is 1, 19 through chapters 21, which is developing out. And the reason we call 1, 1 through 18 cream is because it is so condensed, it is so heavy about the person of Christ. And we got as far this morning as chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we're looking about four features that these verses teach in a condensed form about the person of Jesus. So the person of Christ will make four statements about him. All right, number one, and we'll note what they say, then we'll go to the text. The first thing that the Gospel of John says is Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. It's the first statement of the Gospel of John. And it is found in these words. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what beginning are we talking about? Genesis, we are talking about the beginning of Genesis 1:1. If we go back to Genesis 1:1, which begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 looks two ways. From Genesis 1:1, you can look backwards into eternity. So if we look backwards from Genesis 1:1, we're looking into eternity. Genesis 1:1 also looks forward into history. Most of the time when we begin, if we're beginning tonight to study the book of Genesis and look, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, from that point forward, which way are we going to be looking? When we land on Genesis 1:1, which way do we usually look? Well, this is the beginning of what? This is the beginning of history. And we inevitably look forward into time. But John is going to do something different. He is going to go back to the beginning. Instead of looking forward into history, he is going to look backward into eternity. And what is he going to say? When I went clear back to the beginning of everything, where was the Word? Well, in the beginning, the Word came to be, started, was initiated. No. As he looks backward into eternity, he says, I look back and the Word was. Now, keying off of that little word was, two things. Number one, it's the Greek word eimi that means to exist. And number two, it is an imperfect tense which means past time. Therefore, John 1:1 would go something like this. In the beginning, the Word was already existing. Or what is that saying? Jesus Christ is eternal. When everything else was made, he already was. And if Genesis 1:1 marks the beginning of all created things, and if he was present when all things were created, what's that say about him? First statement of the book of John is Jesus Christ is eternal. Now, what are the next 21 chapters going to be doing? Well, if you log this in your mind, as you read through the Gospel of John, how many times are you going to find an illustration that Jesus is eternal? Can you think through, John? Let your mind go through to chapter 8. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. What is that supporting with Jesus' own words? The words that open the book. And again, may I repeat what we're trying to do in New Testament survey. I'm trying to give you in 2 hours the most for your money on a given book, so you'll be able to read it with some intelligence. So the first statement is about the eternity of Christ. The second statement is going to say that though he is eternal, oh, by the way, if he is eternal, he is therefore God, right? The second statement is, Jesus Christ is a distinct person in the Trinity. He is a distinct person in the Trinity. Now, where do we get that statement? That statement comes from the second one in verse 1, where it says, "And the Word was with God." And our key word there that is very expressive is the word "with," translating the Greek word pros. And pros means face to face. And the key idea of face to face is intimacy. So the statement in verse 1 then is, "And the Word was face to face with God." Or the Word was in an intimate relationship to God. However, if you are with someone, you have to be a distinct person. If you say to someone, "I was present with John," and they say, "How many of you were there?" One. You say, "Did you hear me? I said I was present with John." And "with John" indicates distinct person. So the first statement then, "He is eternal," says he's therefore God. At the same time, we need to preserve the fact that the Godhead is made up of three, and he is a distinct person in the Trinity, and that's the second statement in John's opening remarks. The third is the statement that he is absolute deity. He is absolute deity. And that is found in the words, "And the Word was God." Now, let me say, first of all, some of your Jehovah Witnesses Bible translate, "And the Word was a God." And I don't believe ever in ridiculing, but you got to say what's there. Any Greek student that would translate that, "And the Word was a God," that's into his fourth week, ought to be told you'll never cut it in Greek, because it cannot be translated that way. Any way you turn it, it cannot be. The Word was God. There is a rule in Greek about, and if we're not acquainted with it, let's get it in mind, because it does help in Bible study. In English language, we may have a definite article, which would be the book. We may have an indefinite article, which would be a book. Or you can have a word with no article, which would be book. So book, no article, a book, indefinite. Can you see why they call it indefinite? If I say, "Bring me a book," you're free to pick anyone that qualifies as a book, aren't you, off the shelf? But if I say, "Bring the book," then only one is expected. Now, when you move over into Greek, let's scratch out the English and move over into Greek. Greek has no a in it. There's no a in Greek. Either a word has it, or it doesn't. It's either book or the book. And when it is the book, it does the same thing as in English. It particularizes. However, when it is just book, the emphasis is on the character of the word. The word book in English or in Greek would mean book-like, or it bears the character or the essence of being a book. Now, all of that to look at verse 1. The Word, when it says the Word was God, God has no article. So what's it saying? "And the Word was as to his character," or "as to his essence," as to his makeup, deity, or God. So notice the statement then is that he's a distinct person, but the Word is as to his inner character and his inner essence, his inner makeup, he is absolute deity. Now, to seal up the deity of Christ, John gives us one other thing. Because someone could say, "All right, I buy all of that, that he is eternal, and I realize that he is a distinct person in the Trinity. However, there is a point when he began to be that. He wasn't always a member of the Trinity. That came along later." So let's wrap that up with the fourth statement. And the fourth statement was, Jesus was always face-to-face with the Father. Always with, or our word for face-to-face, always with the Father. Always. And notice that is done in verse 2. Which says, "He was in the beginning with God. Notice our second statement is he is was with God. Now he was in the beginning with God, which means he is the eternal Son of God, is the teaching of the verse. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, you take the weight of those statements. Are those heavies? Boy, every one of those has just loads of doctrine in it. And why is John doing that? Because he's going to spend 20 chapters putting props and supports under each one. So if you think of those four statements as set out here, and John says, all right, you want to debate me? I'm giving you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to say that he is the eternal Son of God. You want to debate that? Okay, explain what he did over here. You saw it, explain it. Explain what he said over here, and this is the rest of the book. Now, in order to read the book intelligently then, we ought to know the chapter content of every book, every chapter of the book of John. Now, I'm going to go through using the ones that I have used. And remember, we've talked about don't try to memorize verses. Memorize the whole book and then work down to verses. Now, what I mean is this. I have in my own head a caption as to what each of the 21 chapters teaches about Jesus. So knowing those 21 points, I can now come in and begin to fill in detail. That's the way you memorize. Memorize the whole, then get down to the details. All right, now, I put these in as captions in my Bible. You may not want to. You may already know them. But just in the chance. Okay, what's John all about? To show who Jesus Christ is. And notice, 21 chapters do it. In chapter 1, I have memorized this way. In chapter 1, the essence is Jesus is the Word. And we went over that this morning. As being the Word, that means he's the ultimate. That means he's the one that communicates God. Chapter 1, he is the Word. Chapter 2, I would caption, he is Creator. Chapter 2. Now, why would we say that? What is in chapter 2? Well, the content of chapter 2 is the first miracle that Jesus performs. And in that miracle, that opening miracle, you have the water turned to wine. And remember we covered last week how he didn't dip his finger in the water. He didn't say, now hush everybody, see that water? I'm going to pray and say, Father, turn it into water, and it's going to happen. How did it happen? As we said last week, stand back and say, now use your will, man's powerful, potent wisher. Use it on that glass. And you try it. I'm trying it. I'm wishing it to wine. And nothing is happening. I could fool you. I could put a little powder on my finger and stick it in there, and it would turn purple through the dye that I put on my finger. But think of that. Willing a chemical substance from one thing to another. Willing a chemical substance into something else. And so in chapter 2, the essence of chapter 2 is really Christ as Creator. Chapter 3, what's chapter 3 about? Chapter 3 is the approach of Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? And I have captioned chapter 3 is this talks about Jesus Christ as Savior, the only possible person that can provide salvation. Chapter 4, how does that present Christ? You know what it's about, don't you? It's the woman at the well. Chapter 4, Christ is the water of life. Notice how Christological John is. Chapter 1, he's the Word. Chapter 2, he's the Creator. Chapter 3, he's the Savior. Chapter 4, he's the water of life. Chapter 5, I think the key note to that would be down about verse 25, 26, 27. Because he makes a claim in here that I think is central to the whole chapter. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those that hear shall live. For just like the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. And if you read through, well, verse 28, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, shall come forth, some to resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. And so forth. And so I've captioned chapter 5 for my memory's sake. That's the chapter where Christ is presented as the judge. 6, how are you going to miss 6? Because chapter 6 is the discourse on the bread of life. And in 6, that's where he says directly in verse 35, for example, I am the bread of life. And you have the entire section. And so I have locked in my memory chapter 6 of John is about Christ being the bread of life. Come along later, read through, and say he's the bread of life. And also in chapter 6, this particular type thing happens, and you begin to memorize the chapter. Chapter 7, all of it's Christological. I think the most significant thing about chapter 7 of John is how that his presence divided men. Going down to verse 43, you have all kinds of opinions as to who he is. 43, so then there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some wanted to seize him. Then you've got others that disagree and says, no, that's not the thing to do with him. And you have all kinds of division and opinion. So it's the division chapter. Chapter 8, you know what to label chapter 8, don't you? Where he calls himself the light of the world. 8, Christ is light. Now, how would 9 fit in? In 9, he says, I'm the light of the world. And what happens in chapter 9? In chapter 9, as you start the chapter, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. What did he say in chapter 8? I am light. How does chapter 9 link? Here's a man that's blind. Now, can't you imagine people saying, hey, you just said you're the light of the world. Prove it. See that guy over there? He's blind from birth. And what does he do? He says, all right, I've claimed it in words in chapter 8. I will illustrate it in chapter 9. So I've just captioned 9, illustration. It illustrates 8. Yeah, that's one of the forceful things about the narrative of Christ's life is the order in which he does things. Inevitably, he will make a claim and then prove it over and over again with some act. Chapter 10, you can't miss it, can you? What would you call chapter 10? Chapter 10 is where he calls himself the Good Shepherd. So chapter 10 presents Christ as the shepherd. What's this doing? This is memorizing Bible content. I don't know, can you? Chapter 1, the Word. Chapter 2, Creator. Chapter 3, Savior, Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, and he is the water of life. Chapter 5, that strong statement on being the judge. Chapter 6, the whole long chapter on the bread of life, and so forth on through. Chapter 8, the light of the world. Chapter 9, he illustrates it. Chapter 10, he is the shepherd. Are we getting on to the hang of memorize the big picture and then drop the rest in? Instead of saying, my verse for the day is John 10:42, and it's a short one, 6 words, and many believed in him there, and many believed in him there, and many believed in him there. That's my verse, I'm edified. No, you're all set up for a sect or a cult because you've pulled a verse out of its context instead of getting the big picture first. Chapter 11, that's easy. Verse 25, he approaches Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, what would you caption 12? Go down to verse 9. The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but they came to, that they might see also Lazarus, whom he had raised. And verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches and the palm trees and went out to meet him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And I would label chapter 10 off of that great triumphal entry and the developments that come out of it. This is presentation of Christ as King. The whole book of Matthew does that. John essentially does it in one chapter, chapter 12. Chapter 13, is where Christ washes the disciples' feet, and I have therefore labeled that. This is the servant chapter, very clearly. Chapter 14, I'm going away, but if I go away, I will come again. And I have labeled chapter 14 the coming one. The handy labels for the sake of memorizing Scripture. Chapter 15 is simple, isn't it? Question, by the way, is the Gospel of John a Christological book? Does it over and over and over point to Christ? Obviously it does. Chapter 15, I am the true vine. Well, that takes care of that. Christ is the vine. The thrust of 16 is going to be that I'm departing, but the Holy Spirit is coming, and when he comes, he is going to glorify me. Notice verse 14. When the Holy Spirit comes, it says, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. And therefore, I've simply put, that is the chapter where Christ is going to be preeminent via the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17, and again, that's an easy one to caption. Chapter 17 is the presentation of Christ as our great high priest. And you have that throughout that particular chapter. Now let me show you an example of memory work. Let's take this chapter and go a little bit further. Let's say we know that chapter 17 is Christ's prayer as our high priest. And suppose you've got that in mind so well that Christ's high priestly prayer, or the Lord's prayer really, is John 17. And if someone said John 17, you'd immediately respond, oh, that's where Christ's prayer, long prayer, is recorded. That's the Lord's prayer. And you've got that down so pat that you know it backwards and forwards. Well, take another step forward. Say John 17 is about the high priesthood of Christ. And in the first six verses, first five verses, he does nothing except pray for himself. And read that through and notice nothing in the first five verses is all about Christ's prayer for himself. Reading it. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the time has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Notice the prayer is about himself and for himself. Even as you gave him, that is the Son, authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Notice we're still with just the Father and the Son. I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had ever had with thee before the world was. Now notice the shift. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 7, now they have come to know. And verse 9, I ask on their behalf. So we got a break. First five verses, prayer for himself. Six on down through verse 19. And notice what happens in verse 20. Verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who shall believe on me through their word, down through verse 26. So, what have you done in terms of memory? John 17, caption, the prayer of our high priest. And when you've got that all memorized and you know this is the prayer of our high priest, now you're ready to move down a little bit more. 1 through 5 for himself, 6 through 19 for his disciples, 20 through 26 for us or future believers. Now what have you done? You've taken the big caption and you've narrowed it down. And now when you come to John chapter 17, you say, I know what's in that. That's Christ's great high priestly prayer. First five verses, he prays for himself. 6 through 19 for his disciples. 20 through 26, he prays for us. And now you've memorized further. When that becomes automatic, yeah, I know this is work. But what is this? It's the Word of God. It's our food. It's everything we have to support us. So we ought to memorize it, sure. So next time you say, okay, I've got that down. I know this. I can flip to that. If you want to know where Christ prays for his disciples, I can take you right to John 17, 6 through 19. And if you want to know how did he pray for himself, I can go right to it, John 15, 1 through 5. But pretty soon you get familiar with that. And how would you subdivide it? I'd say he prays this for himself, then this for himself, and then this for himself, and then this for himself. And now I know what the chapter's about, what the first section is about, and I can give you some detail. And pretty soon, what has happened? The Word of God has transferred itself from paper to mentality. And we cannot conduct ourselves with what is not as in our head. And therefore, the next time catastrophe comes along, and we're in a pressure situation, we don't say, oh my God, what'll I do now? Get on the phone, call a Christian, or call Chester, and say, what do I do now? Instead, you're able to say, okay, it's just happened. Let's see. Run it, sort it through the, you know, we all got a little computer up here that will sort. Faster than and better than any computer alive. And you begin to sort through. Boy, the sheep is suffering right now. Let's see, I remember that. John 10 is about the Good Shepherd. Hey, flip over there and take a look through it and see what is there. Or you might say, going down the street. And you see a great big sign, Holy Ghost Revival. And that turns on a light to me. It turns on John 16, where it says, chapter heading, Christ is preeminent, and He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. Holy Ghost Revival? Hey, I got questions, because the Holy Spirit always deifies and exalts Christ, and I wonder if they're talking about the Holy Spirit or if they're talking about Christ in those meetings. Because if the Holy Spirit's really there, Christ is preeminent. And you're able, because you've got some of the word up here, to run through these particular type things and do something with having Scripture in the forefront of our mentality. And that's, again, in our New Testament and Old Testament survey, we're trying to get Bible content down so we're able to turn to these things, and we should be able to go to them just immediately. Now, 18 and 19, the stress of John, of course, this is the crucifixion. And I put here, this is the picture of Christ as obedient, all the way to death, 18 and 19. How does 20 present him? Well, 20 is about the resurrection of Christ. And 20, therefore, presents Christ as, in the fullest sense of the word, victorious. Chapter 21, what would you do with chapter 21? Chapter 21 is where he... So remember, chapter 10 was the Good Shepherd. Would you go back to the shepherd here? I would. What's he say to Peter? Peter, do you really love me? Then feed my sheep. In other words, the essence of expression of love for the Lord is feeding of sheep. And with that 21 thing, you ought to have John pretty well racked up. How long do you think it would take to sit down and really memorize that? Is it worth the effort? Yeah, it would take some time, I suppose. But you'll pretty well then have the Gospel of John locked in mind, and you'll have the content, and you'll be able to go back and think through in this way. John started his book by saying, in the beginning was the Word, that at the beginning of time he looked back into eternity and Jesus Christ was already existing. Jesus Christ is eternal. Now, think through chapter 2. Can you think of anything in chapter 2 that shows that Christ is eternal? Chapter 3, anything in that chapter about his eternity? And read the chapters through with that in view. Jot them down. And chapter 3, and again, we went over to chapter 8, talking about his eternity. Chapter 1, go to chapter 1, down at verse... I lost it here. Where is it where John says he was before me? Is it 133? 15? Okay. Okay, now what is the what was the statement of chapter 1 it began with? In the beginning was the Word. He is eternal. Now, let's gather evidence. Can you see any evidence for John's statement in verse 1 down in verse 15? John says in verse 1, he is eternal. And who else? John the Baptist also said it, didn't he? Verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out saying, this is a different John now, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me. In what sense does Jesus come after John? By 6 months. Jesus was born 6 months after John. He was six months younger. Has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, how could a person be born after me but exist before me? Very simple. John 1:1 is true. He's eternal. So you see, if you get this prologue down, then you can read the rest of the book through. And I like to call that the inverted triangle method of Bible study. And I use the inverted triangle when I'm not at my desk. Okay, you get in the car and you turn the radio station all the way up so the window's out like that, and you meditate. Now, there is an alternative to that. Let's suppose we take just the statement there that in the beginning of the Word, or Jesus is eternal. Okay? Now, I'll say, okay, let's start through the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 15. He existed before me. And maybe you putt through chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and keep drawing blanks. That's okay. You're at least thinking through. And you come to 8. I forget which it is. I think around about 49. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. Well, we got the witness of John the Baptist. We got a witness to that, Jesus' own words. He says that. And you continue to go through and see how many you can fill in. And then you may go back and say, hey, I didn't do so hot on that, establishing the eternality of Jesus by going through. Tonight, I'll give up 1/2 hour of precious TV time. And with this in mind, I'll start at chapter 1 and see what I missed. And take, if you've done a chart or done it written out like this, which is not a bad idea, or if you can do it in your head, you say, oh boy, chapter 2, that verse, I missed it. But now I can log it. And what you're doing is you're studying Scripture. You're getting it in your mentality. And if you want to teach a doctrine that Jesus is eternal, what would the top of your triangle be? Genesis, Revelation. And think through the whole text of Scripture as to what you know relevant to the eternity of Jesus. See, this is getting it. A notebook's a great place to have it. But again, as we said, remember that Psalm 119, Thy word have I hid in my notebook that I might not sin against Thee. No, it's not that way. Thy word have I hid in my mentality. And it's doctrine in the mind that provides for this type of thing. As we said this morning, looking at the friendship of Jonathan David, what was it that made real friendship? Doctrine in the minds of two people. And their soul was knit together in fellowship and so forth. And that's what constitutes fellowship, really, among believers. And again, I know this is work, but, you know, what do you do driving to work in the morning? Maybe you listen to a tape. And, of course, that's the most sanctimonious thing you could possibly do, especially if it's one of mine, because I do say profound things. And you're exercising the greatest judgment and so forth. Frankly, I hear Jane make him across the hall. I slam my door in her door and make her turn down the volume. Okay. But if you're not doing that, you might take what we've done today. We talked about the eternity of Christ. Now ask yourself, what do you know out of Scripture about the eternity of Christ? And if you keep drawing blanks, doesn't that say something about our conduct? We don't have any viewpoint yet. We're all full of human viewpoint, and we're not really pulling Scripture together in the fullest sense of the word. Now, let's go back to John 1:12, because I want to do something. Oh, one other thing. Remember, John said, these signs I gave you to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Let me give you the seven signs of John, because there are seven signs that are given in John to prove the deity of Christ. Number one is water to wine. Chapter 2. Remember, the mind is like, very often at the end of the day, I have sat all day and I feel so weak because I need exercise. I've been sitting all day. And if you're stopped, your brain does the same thing. If you don't use the thing, it atrophies. You know, and it's effort to crank it up, make it work, and don't say, well, I'm just not very smart. It's a matter of putting some push behind it. Water to wine, chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, this is where he heals the nobleman's son. There are two of them in chapter 2. Nobleman's son in chapter 4. 46 through 54. That is specifically labeled the second sign. The water to wine is labeled the first sign. Nobleman's son healed is labeled the second sign of John. At the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5 is the third sign of John. The feeding of the 5,000, that's in chapter 6, and that is the fourth sign in John. At the end of chapter 6, he walks on water, and that is the fifth sign. You could look up the versification on that. Sixth, you got the man born blind. from birth, and that is chapter 9. What's chapter 9? Chapter 9 is the illustration of chapter 8 where he said he was the light of the world. You know that because you know the content of the book. Okay? And number 7 is the resurrection of Lazarus. That's chapter 11. And those are the 7 signs of John. Now, when you read through those signs, how should you read through them? Well, John says in chapter 20, these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you ought to read the resurrection of Lazarus with reference to what? How Mary felt? Side issue. How Lazarus felt? Side issue. What's the real issue? What does that chapter teach you about Jesus Christ? And when you see the feeding of the 5,000, we said this morning, should you dwell on the fact that the little boy gave his lunch to the Lord? That's great. That's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is not what the little boy did with his lunch. The point of the chapter is, what does that teach you about Jesus Christ? The water to wine, as we said last week, who is getting married? We don't know. Where is Cana? Get out your maps. Too little to be found. Why do you think he did that? Because the focus is not on Cana. The focus is not on the marriage feast. The focus is on what does this teach about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as side lessons, when Jesus walks on the water, it's nice to look at the way that affected Peter, the way that affected the disciples. But remember, those are not the issue. What would you say about a man who walks on water? What are your conclusions as to his character? Well, John says, I've given you this list to prove that when you total it up, you have the words deity of Jesus. And that's what you're to get out of them. You're to read it. There's a little saying, I forget who did it, but it's very, very poignant type thing about reading books. And it said, if an ass appears into a book, don't expect an apostle to speak. And what it's saying is if you don't come to any book with some intelligence, some understanding, that don't expect to get something great out of the book. And usually, if something great doesn't come out of the book, you got to go back to where's the problem, especially with this book. Problems with the reader. We're not reading, we're not looking in any sense. And that, again, goes back a step further, is the only time you really read is when you care about what the author is saying. I forget who it is that says, for most people, only one time in their entire life do they ever really read. Think what that is? When you're madly in love with someone, you're engaged, and you're off to school, and they're at home, and you get a letter. Oh, do you read? You read words. You read between words. You pick up words, and you look at them sideways. Second paragraph. In my chemistry class, I met a man, met a fellow named Chuck that we talk, and I like him. And boy, that disturbs you. And you look at that word like. What is in that word like? And you read on, and she tells a little bit more about him, and your ears are all alert because that verb like bothers you. You want to know what's in that verb like. And later on in the same type thing, your ears are alert, and this time his name comes up again. And now you the word like was back here, and your little mental truck loads that up and goes, pop, 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 and go back there, and reads in something more. And then you continue to read on, and pretty soon I'm meeting Chuck for supper Saturday. And you load that into your hopper, and back, and you put more into the word like. See, you're reading because you really care about about what's involved. And again, the same thing is true in reading of Scripture. I try to, since I've been through most of Scripture, at least read through Scripture, something like John, I'll actually shut my eyes and say, okay, I've got to get in this mental state. I'm reading John 1:1-5. Okay, mental attitude. I have never, never, never read this before. It's brand new. Don't know anything that's here. And when you get in that mental state, read it. And all of a sudden you find out, what do you know? That passage that I knew so well, I suddenly see something I've never seen before. try that type of things. Or you know, some people, I think, feel like your mind is like a piece of copy paper. You just take the text and put it over there, turn on the light, and it will impress it on your brain. It doesn't work that way. You gotta, I think, I like to think of erect hooks. And I'll go back, for example, chapter 1 and say, okay, let's suppose I'm going to read Philippians through. And I'm going to say, I think of a good question. I'm going to read through Philippians and say, does it talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of them? Okay, I'll put up that hook. And again, I think your best eyes, pencil, piece of paper. Okay, and I'll put down column 1, Father; column 2, Son; column 3, Spirit. And I'll go through and okay, there's the verse he's talking about the Father. Put a mark. And there's another one about the Father. And there's one about the Son. And pretty soon I've gone through three chapters, and it's all about the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not there. Now what's that tell me? It tells me that that book must be emphasizing very much the Father's work and the Son's work. Who's ahead? Well, right now it's the work of the Son here in this context by about 8-4. So that must be the emphasis of the book. Did you know that? Do you know what the Trinitarian book is, if you read it through? That inevitably will talk about what the Father did, what the Son did, what the Spirit did. Then it'll go back and talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then it'll go back and talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What's a Trinitarian book? Ephesians. You can almost outline Ephesians on Father, Son, Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit. And therefore, it's really a book talking about how much the whole Godhead acts on behalf of us as His children. Now, in closing, in 3 minutes, I want to go to 1:12 because it's a pretty much misunderstood verse. In 1:12, we have, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe in His name. And I'd like to just say something in closing. Relative to the fact that, remember, John has the word believe 100 times. And is he talking here about the terms of salvation as being two? We are to receive Christ, and we also are to believe. Or, to put it this way, is this the only term of salvation, or is this? And let me make a simple observation. First of all, did you know the word receive occurs better than 300 times in the New Testament, and only once a command? Now, that ought to be interesting to us. Because, did you know there's no place where we are commanded by God to receive Christ as our Savior? You say, well, big deal. Well, now, wait a minute. Do we want to express the gospel as God expresses it? Or do we want to say, God, look, I don't care for your word, believe. I'll be glad to take your message and doctor it a little bit and simplify it so people will understand. Do we have that right? Not at all. A second observation. What's the difference between receive and believe? A major difference. Receiving is passive. Believing is active. And, as such, requires knowledge. If someone comes up to me and says, here, will you receive this? No difference to me, sure. I'm passive, and I didn't have to know anything, did I? If someone comes up and says, do you believe this? I say, wait a minute, you're asking me to do something I can't do until I have information. Can you see why the proper term for the gospel is to believe? You've got to know something before you can be saved. You've got to have an understanding of the gospel. All right? In essence, then, the term for salvation is to believe on Christ. If we believe Him, do we receive Him? Of course we do. And therefore, the receiving is a subpoint, really, under the receiving or the believing of Christ for salvation. All right, next Sunday at 10 will be Luke Part 1, and in the evening Luke Part 2. And I hope in these things we're giving you the most for your money so you can go home and read. And if you can't read John with more intelligence than you could at the beginning of the day, I give up. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. for your son, for the beautiful picture that John pictures of him as the Word, the Creator, the Savior, the water of life, the Judge, the bread of life, all of these things, the light of the world, the Shepherd, resurrection of the life. We're thankful that all of these things are pictured for us so that we might total them up and be convinced that Jesus Christ is all that He claims to be, the very Son of God, and we might give Him proper place in our lives. And we pray this week that we will exercise our will over what goes into our ears and learn that the only thing that can help us to have good friends is pure doctrine in our souls. And the only thing that can cause us to grow into the likeness of Christ is doctrine. And therefore, when we take it in, think about it, meditate upon it, and make it our thoughts daily in Christ's name.